Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Gospel writer of Luke is the same writer, the same author of the book of Acts. So if you were to read the opening verses of the book of Acts, you would find a similar account or a similar opening that you find here in the Gospel of Luke, in that he is desired to simply put into writing and to record those things that he has carefully accumulated or truth that he has carefully gathered so that we might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And so because of that, we have the book of Luke. The same thing is true of every book of the Bible, in that God had worked in each of their hearts and each of their lives to put into writing the Word of God before us. The purpose statement that Luke gives here, and it seems like I constantly say the word Paul, but that Luke gives here is simple. It's very simple. He says, I want to put these things in paper so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The gospel writings, that is the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, bears record of Jesus' life and his ministry based on the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word. Luke was not one of the apostles, so he was not always with Jesus, but he was one who was able to gather up the truth from those who did bear witness and those who were eyewitnesses. They are not written, these gospels are not written in any form of sensationalism. We like to sensationalize things, or we like to Christmasize things in these chapters, and we want to throw glitter over these opening chapters of the Gospels so that it can be twinkly and it can be warm and fuzzy. But basically, when you read these opening narratives, they're simply narratives of statements that are matter of fact. This is what happened. And when we look at it as simply a narrative record of what took place, it is in what has taken place, and it is the revelation of our God that gives wonder to it. Not the sensationalizing of it and not the prettying up of it. So that's how I want to approach these chapters in these next few weeks as we look toward the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to simply read it as narratives that are laying down the actual events and the actual teachings and the workings of Jesus. And it really seems, this Luke's account really seems to be more for the purpose of providing assurance to the readers rather than persuasion. Now, we are well aware that when we come to the opening of the New Testament, that the last writing in Scripture is in Malachi, and it took place some 400 years prior to that. And often we refer to those 400 years as the silent years, when God did not speak. And yet he did. He did not speak through the prophets, John the Baptist, of whose birth we would read here. He was really an Old Testament prophet that came 400 years later. But God did speak, didn't he? They had the law. God had given to them the law that they would have, and they took this law, and they, through this oral law, they could come to know their God. And there were some who did come to know their God. They came to know their God through the Old Testament scriptures and revelation of God. And we find that even through these, what we call the silent years, we find that God is not without a witness. So let's begin the narrative, beginning with the announcements. First, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and second of all, the announcement of Jesus, our Messiah. Beginning in verse number 5, we read of John, who is the forerunner of Jesus. It says that in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Some personal introductions that are given. Luke's narrative begins by giving us a limited and yet important personal information about Zechariah and then of Elizabeth. And we'll read more about Elizabeth later on in the weeks to come. Herod, it was also referred to as Herod the Great. He is the one we find who kills all the children under 2 years old after the wise men comes looking for this king of Israel. He was actually an Edomite. That means that he was a descendant of Esau. He was not a Jew, but he was made a king by the Roman Empire. And so he kind of reigned over the area. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown asserts that the throne being given to a non-Jewish family, which began really with his grandfather, fulfilled the promise that was made in Genesis chapter 49. That was the blessing on Judah by Joseph in Egypt. This is some 300 years earlier. The scepter would not depart from Judah. What they assert is that it was a sign, the fact that the throne was given to an Edomite was a sign that Messiah was now at hand. The Apostle Paul worded it this way in Galatians chapter 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because we're really unsure of all of the factors that was at play that made that the opportune time for the Lord Jesus to come. Some say that the fact that the Greek language was known throughout when Alexander the Great overtook all of the land and conquered the land. That was his goal, was to introduce Greek culture and the Greek language in every city and every nation around them. Some believe that the Roman roads played a factor in that there was access to the nations around them because they had built an infrastructure that allowed for it. We don't really know everything that played into that. There were probably many, many other factors that we don't know that gave this time in history and they made it ideal for the Lord's coming into the world. For the most part, we really would be speculating. We do know, however, we know that Jesus coming into the world took place precisely when God, in his providence, brought it about. Jesus did not enter into this world one day too early or one day too late. It was according to God's program from the beginning of time, and God fulfilled it in time and space just at the right time. Second of all, we learned that Zechariah was a priest of the order of Abia or Abia, and that according to some sort of rotational scheduling, he and others in his division were on duty. Scholars tell us that there were many, many priests that were available. Therefore, this was probably something that took place once in a lifetime. So this really was an honor. And they, when they came and they gathered, when they were in their rotation, that group of priests would take the whole temple service and it would their service would last for about a week. He was therefore in Jerusalem really for just a brief time to serve in the temple. He was married to a daughter of Aaron, who was the priest that that was called to serve under Moses, and and so she was from a priestly line as well. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. I want us to just kind of pause very quickly there. The description that is given to both both Zechariah and Elizabeth. Read with me again, verse number 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That designation of being righteous before God, I think we need to be careful when we read those things, because I think we have a bent of picturing someone who had earned that designation based on their own merit. They were good people, therefore they were considered to be righteous. I think we need to exercise caution in those type of statements when you read in the scripture. I don't think it should be seen as anything different than that of a New Testament saint, which, in case you didn't know, I would guess that you would know that we believe that when you come to faith in Christ, you are a saint. The word saint is one that is set apart. So when you come to faith in Christ, you are set apart. You don't become a saint after you lived your life in this world and then died, and then they research your history, and some 20 years later, the church tells everybody else that they were a saint. You're a saint because God calls you a saint, because God has set you apart. And so when we look at Elizabeth and we look at Zechariah, and they're referred to as being righteous, they were righteous before God. How? The same way we are, by grace through faith. Okay? And we know that they were not expecting the cousin of John, of their son John, to be the Messiah and that he would die. So their faith was not necessarily in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but their faith was in what God had revealed to them at that point, and their faith and their trust that was provided for their atonement. In other words, they exercised and observed the offerings and the sacrifices that were provided in the law, trusting that provision was God's means of putting them in right standing before them. They were not expecting this promised Messiah to die. They didn't even know he was there, but they did have faith in God. How were the Old Testament saints saved? Just like you and I are, by grace through faith. Okay? They had limited knowledge of what was to come, but they had what God had revealed to them. That's why when we read, and I've mentioned them before, read in Genesis chapter 6, that the world was vile and every man and woman in their thoughts was evil continuously, and in the midst of that, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Our tendency is to think, yes, there was one man who stood firm in the middle of all of these wickedness, and he was a good guy, therefore God rescued him. No. In the midst of all this vile wickedness that was taking place, God set a man apart to himself, and God's grace was bestowed upon him. We're going to see that in Mary as well. God's grace was bestowed upon Noah because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had preserved for him a man. So we finally learn in this personal information about Zechariah is that we learn that they had no children and that they had been praying for a child when Gabriel had appeared to them. How do we know that they had been praying for a child? Because Gabriel said, your prayers have been answered. So we assume, and I think it's a very safe assumption, if their prayers are answered, it means that they were praying for a child. The desire to have children, coupled with the inability to do so, I think burdens the hearts and minds of many people around us today. It was apparently of great concern for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and so they prayed. Now let's pick up in verse number 8, and let's look at the scenario, and let's look at the message. While he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. You know, so there were many more priests, as I've already said. This was a special time for him, and they were assigned specific tasks by lot during that appointed time. And when Zechariah was inside at the altar of incense, a crowd gathered to pray. When we read about the incense for which Zechariah was responsible, that symbolized the prayers of the entire nation. So at that particular moment, Zechariah was the focal point of the entire Jewish nation. People were outside waiting for him because the incense that he offered was representative of the prayers that were offered up before the Lord. Remember, the priest was one who was a representative of the people before the Lord. Now in verse number 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or drink strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Okay? So we know about Zechariah. He's offering up the incense. We are introduced to an angel who does not give his name until Zechariah makes a statement of unbelief, but he was Gabriel. He was the angel that look in verse number 19. The angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Gabriel is the same angel that appears to Mary in later on in this very chapter. And he's really mentioned only one other time in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, or to one other person, that is to the prophet Daniel. And so in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel comes to Daniel, and there he does the same thing. He goes and he makes an announcement, and there he shows to Daniel the meaning of a vision that Daniel saw. He was sent to explain that meaning. He is one who stands in the presence of God, and therefore he was sent to speak to Zechariah, bringing good news. I think his message gives assurance that their prayer had been heard, and that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son. Now, we look at the child, the son. Notice that what we learn about him. Because of Zechariah and Elizabeth's age, John's birth was seen as a miracle, and as a result of his birth, many would rejoice with them. We learn also that he was to be named John. We learn that he would bring great joy and gladness, first because he was given to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their latter years, but second, because he would be great before the Lord. Like Samson, in the Old Testament, in Judges 13, he was to be a Nazarite. That was described in Numbers chapter 6. That is why he was not to cut his hair. He is not to have to drink anything that was from the vine. He was not to drink wine or strong drink. And this is one who was set apart to the Lord for a specific purpose. His role was to precede Jesus' coming to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel. You are familiar, I'm sure, with John the Baptist's ministry, where he preached repentance to the people of God. He baptized them with the baptism of repentance, which simply spoke of a heart condition in preparation for the coming Messiah. And he would turn many of the hearts of Israel toward the Lord. He would go before the Messiah in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people who were prepared. Here's the response of Zechariah. How will I know? And the idea behind that, how will I know, is unbelief. Therefore, his tongue was tied, and he was unable to speak until John's birth. Begin reading in verse number 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home, and after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and Zechariah then knew. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Beginning in verse number 26, we see Jesus the Messiah, not just John the forerunner, but now Jesus the Messiah. And I'm just going to move quickly through this portion. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. That same angel that appeared to Zechariah appeared to Mary, who was a virgin. She was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, who was of the household of David. In other words, Luke and as well as Matthew makes it clear, or lets us know, that this promise that the kingdom would never depart from the nation of Israel or from the seed of line of David. So Joseph was a descendant of David, and we learn later, so was Mary. John the Baptist was a little older than Jesus, and his ministry preparing the way for the Messiah began just shortly before Jesus arrived on the scene. It seems that they were just moving along about the same pace in the preparation and then in the coming of Jesus Christ. But notice what Luke speaks of Gabriel, not just as an angel, but an angel sent from God. We already learned that Gabriel was one who stood beside God, and you can almost imagine him as he is standing beside God, as he is worshiping the Lord, that when the time was near, that the Lord said, "Now, Gabriel, now is the time for you to go, and this is the message I want you to tell Mary." I wonder how much the angels knew at that time in regards to man's redemption. But the angel Gabriel came, and he followed the instruction by the Lord. He was sent from God. He was under God's authority to deliver God's announcement precisely in God's timing. The announcement and the greeting, I think, is important as well. Look in verse 28. This angel came to her, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled at the saying and trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And it is an interesting greeting. The word favored has as its root word charis, the word from which we get grace. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God." You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I do want to, again, call attention to this statement made of her, "You have found favor with God." It really does speak of God's grace that has been extended to Mary. And this was apart from any particular worth on her part. Mary's mother was not a virgin. She was not immaculately conceived. There was nothing in particular that stood out about Mary, except that she was betrothed. She was a young virgin. She had never known a man, and God had favor on her. She was one who was required to turn to Christ in faith for her to have eternal life. She was not one that would had any special privileges to whom we would pray, to whom we would bargain with that she would persuade her son to answer our prayers and our desires, because a mother knows better and a mother has greater influence. We do not bow down to her. We consider her a blessed woman because she was blessed in that God had found, that she had found favor in the sight of God. Craig Keener writes, as both a woman and a young person, he says perhaps 12 to 14 years old, she was not yet married, Mary had virtually no social status, neither the title favored or graced one, nor the promise, the Lord is with you. Neither of those were traditional in greetings, even had she been a person of status. Mary here joins the list of those in the Bible who found favor before the Lord. She was greatly troubled, verse number 29. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The description is packed with truths and with promises found in the Old Testament. Those that we have read this morning already, for example, of Isaiah chapter 9, as well as Isaiah chapter 7. If you would turn with me to those passages of Scripture, beginning in chapter 7, in verse number 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The whole picture there is of our God who is in the presence or is with his people, God with us. Also in chapter 9, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This announcement that Gabriel gave to Mary was an announcement that was filled with the promises of the Old Testament, the promise that the kingdom of David would never end, that there would always be one who would be seated on the throne, and that Jesus, this Jesus, would sit upon it, that this Jesus would come and enter into this world would be born of a virgin. And this Jesus that would be born would be one who would bear the government upon his shoulders, that he would rule over all creation. He would rule over heaven and earth. He would be called Wonderful Counselor. He would be called Mighty God. He would be called Everlasting Father. He would be called Prince of Peace. He would be called Prince of Peace. There's a whole lot more here that probably we do not see, but Mary understood that it was speaking, that she understood that Gabriel was announcing the very Messiah who would come. Verse number 34, Mary said to the angel, and we're back in Luke chapter 1, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" He describes it, that the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We just look at these narratives and we see that laid out in such a matter-of-fact way that sometimes we wonder, what does it really mean? Is it just so that we can know it took place? I believe to a certain degree it is. But I think we can draw some things out from these passages of Scripture that I think is important. I think the first thing that we can draw out of this is that God speaks. God has always left himself a witness. Here we have John coming onto the scene, and he is brought on the scene so that he can prepare the way of God's people. God never leaves himself without a witness. God speaks in that he has sent to us his Son, and his Son speaks. He is the living Word of God. He reveals to us the very nature, the very person of the invisible God. We also see that God calls. Not only does God speak, but God calls. And he calls based upon his grace. He takes this priest who is one of among 18,000 others living in an obscure hills of Israel, who comes at one time in his lifetime to the temple, who is praying diligently for a child, and God has favor upon him, and God uses him not because of his worth or his merit, but because of God's grace. We see this obscure woman who is of no means, no particular social status, and he chooses to use her simply by his grace. That's a truth for every one of us, that God has chosen to use us because of his grace. We also learn that God shines and God bears light. I'm well aware that the holiday season for many people really is not an easy or comfortable time. The time of the year when we emphasize cheerfulness and celebration, for many, it's really a time that is dark. Perhaps it brings back memories of loved ones who have gone home to be with the Lord. Perhaps it brings back unpleasant memories of childhood or of years past where the Christmas holidays were not pleasant. Perhaps just the fact that we're supposed to be happy amplifies the darkness in our own hearts. I'm reminded of what Isaiah wrote, that those who were in darkness have seen a great light. And that our God has sent His Son to bring light into our lives. Now, there are many in our community who are without Christ and they are still in darkness. Therefore, we as His witnesses would want to bear witness of that light. But for many of us who know Christ as our Savior, we sometimes see ourselves in darkness and discouraged and sometimes depressed. May I encourage you? You don't necessarily have to walk around happy and faking joy wherever you are going. But I do believe that you are called to ever look to Jesus. I believe that you are ever called to look to the light, to rest in Him and to find a hope and a peace and a longing for a life and a world that goes beyond this present world. We have a Savior who is the light of the world. May we find a rest, worship, and celebration of His choosing to enter into time and space that we might have eternal life.